God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? The day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God shall endure forever and ever. In 1995, we made the decision to go to Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, to train for the gospel ministry. And during that, when we made that decision, during the months, we decided earlier that year that we were going to go, but our church was very supportive and encouraging and uplifting time and so forth. But lots of people had lots of advice for us as we entered into the ministry. You know, there's lots of good advice out there. And there's a lot of encouragement, a lot of advice. And I didn't know this till later on, but Catherine was telling me about a conversation that she had with a pastor's wife. I can't remember if they went out for lunch or coffee or whatever, but her advice to Catherine, and for this reason, my heart, and this is not a whining sermon, okay? This is not about, "Oh, woe is me, I'm a pastor, my life is so hard." Your life is just as hard as mine. And we've all got different things we struggle with, right? But my heart goes out to pastors' wives, because it's hard. It's a hard job to be married to a pastor. And one of my friends said, you know, it's really bad when your husband's your pastor, right? That's tough, right? But anyway, this pastor's wife was talking to Catherine, and she had two words, summed up her advice in two words to Catherine. Expect nothing. You can laugh. Wow. Whoa. Expect nothing. And I was, you know, when I heard that later on, I thought, what are you talking about? You know, remember that show with Willis? What are you talking about, Willis? Right? What are you talking about? Man, I've met all these pastors in my life. They poured their lives in my life, and they taught me the scripture. They pointed me to Christ. And what are you talking about? Expect nothing. Christian life is about relationships. It's about relationships with God. It's about relationships. We got to live with ourselves, right? We got to live with other people. About relationships with God, ourselves, and others. And so, in the Christian life, what should you expect from yourself? What should you expect from others? And most importantly, what should you expect from Jesus Christ? If you're in a relationship with Him, what should you expect? If you're in a relationship with others, what should you expect from the people around you? You know, Jesus and Peter, basically at the beginning of this section, they are arguing about what we should expect in the Christian life. That's basically, if you boil it down to it, that's what they're talking about. And their argument gives us the answers to those questions. What should you expect from yourself? What should you expect from others? And what should you expect from Jesus? Father in heaven, thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have taught us the gospel and that you continue to teach us and woo us to yourself and reassure us of your love through Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you that you shepherd us in love and care, that you never leave us or forsake us. And thank you that you will open your word to us through a person like me, a sinful man who struggles in my life, but thank you that you have overcome, you've forgiven me and my brothers and sisters here. Thank you that we can encourage one another. I pray that you would strengthen, comfort, and encourage us through your word today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, these folks, Jesus and the disciples, they just had the Passover meal together. That's the context. They're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they have a discussion along the way. And earlier, you remember, Jesus had said there would be one who would betray him. We see that working out at the end of this passage. And now he says, you know, we know Judas will betray him. But now he says they all will fall away. Right? You will all fall away. And then he quotes Zechariah. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter responds, even though they fall away, I will not. Right? And then Jesus uses that amen formula. We talked about that truly. He says amen, really, in Hebrew. That means whatever I'm about to say is absolutely true. You need to listen to me. He says, truly I say to you, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then Peter, even in light of hearing that amen, or truly I say to you, he says, no. Just as emphatically, if I must die, I will not deny you. Right? And they all said the same. And so they continue on to Gethsemane. And then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. And he says, remain here and watch while I pray. He goes off, comes back, and they are all asleep. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Can't you see I need you to pray? And then he asked them to watch and pray so that they may not enter into temptation. Sounds a lot like the Lord's Prayer, right? And then he says, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He goes away again, comes back. They are asleep again. And the same scenario happens a third time. And then Judas shows up with the crowd, with swords and clubs, the chief priests, the elders. And Judas identifies Jesus. He betrays him with the kiss. Jesus is taken captive. And the rest of the chapter, which we'll talk about next week, deals with Jesus' trial and Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. And so, in the Christian life, what should we expect from ourselves? What should we expect from others? Well, the key to answering that question is found in verse 38. If you look there, it says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. To answer the question, what should you expect of yourself? What should you expect of others? We need to define those two terms in that passage, in that verse, the term spirit and flesh. And the good news is that we have direct teaching from the Apostle Paul about this very thing. He, if pun intended, he fleshes out the meaning of the word flesh, and he fleshes out the meaning of the word spirit. It's very obvious from the Apostle. I think it's obvious from Jesus if you think about what he's saying. The spirit, and it may be little s in your Bible, and I didn't change it in the bulletin. I believe that spirit is, it should be capital S. I believe it's the Holy Spirit he's talking about, the Spirit of God. The flesh, which is a complex word, and we've caused a lot of confusion in the church. It confused me as a young Christian. The flesh is our, what we call the sinful nature, who we are in Adam, what we inherit from him as sinners. The flesh is my whole being, who I am, in opposition to God. Now, you don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. I recoil at that. Whoa, not me, right? But Paul says, nothing good dwells in my flesh. Go read Romans 7, and you'll see how he uses these terms. And he uses it in all of his letters. The good news is that once the Spirit of God invades your heart, you become a new creation. You become a new person. You're part of a new humanity in Jesus Christ. You are animated like you were not animated before. You are moved by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And God, as he dwells in you, as he dwells in us as the temple of God, he is in the process of making us more and more like Jesus Christ. That's happening. It really is. I think you can ask Catherine. She's known me 40 years. Is Rick more like Christ than he was in 1980? Right? She would say, well, maybe a little bit. Right? No, she would affirm that she's seen God work in my life. I'm not up here boasting about what I've done. I'm just saying I've failed many times. I've failed her many times. I've failed you at times. But that doesn't mean that God is not working in my life, right? God is working in my life. But I'm still of Adam, and the preposition is important. We're in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. It sounds like a bunch of double talk, but if you read Romans 7 or the letters of Paul, it's this tension that we're in. We're fully, our identity is in Christ. When God looks at you, that's who he sees. He sees Christ. He sees you joined to Christ, forgiven and accepted. But we still struggle in the flesh. The good news is the Spirit of God lives in us, and he is the primary struggler with our flesh. Right? But the bad news is we still are of Adam. We still have the flesh. And in this passage, you see all of Peter's flesh coming out in all its ugly colors, right? And this is what you should expect from your flesh. This is what I should expect from my flesh. And even other Christians. Again, I'm not here to hurt your feelings. I'm just here to tell you the truth of what the Bible says. This is what we ought to expect of ourselves and others, on occasion at least, and probably every day, right? And this is what that pastor's wife was talking about. We are still struggling sinners, right? But here are two things that we should expect from ourselves and others. First of all, you should expect for the flesh never to believe the Word of God. Peter says, or Jesus says, Peter, you will fall away. He says, I will not. And then he says, truly I say to you, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter says emphatically, if I die, I die. I will not deny you, right? And so our Adamness, our flesh, this is full of competitive pride. We always think too highly of ourselves. We can't help it. And we think we know how to live our lives better than God himself tells us to live our lives. And so the flesh doesn't believe the Word of God, and that's the first thing. But you ought to also expect the flesh to be filled with pride. That's who we are. In your flesh, in my flesh, I still tend not to trust and believe God. The flesh always doubts the Word of God. That's who we are as sinners. And I can say that with a smile, because that's not my identity. It's not your identity. But I'd be lying to you if I acted like you and I always believed God and always trusted Him. Let me ask you, as a person just like me, who has a sinful nature, who has the same flesh that you were born with, I have the same flesh, I'm just like you, when's the last time you doubted God's Word? Has it happened this week? When's the last time that you doubted that He knows the best way for you to live your life? You know, God knows how to live the life that's truly life. That's eternal life with Him. When's the last time you've been proud and you've doubted His Word and lived the way you wanted to live rather than the way that you know He wanted you or wants you to live? And that's called sin, right? That's why we have that corporate confession of sin and we confess our sins throughout the week. Lord, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's why we ask our wives and our children and our friends, would you forgive me? I was overcome by my sin and my pride. And when you have failed in your pride, when you've sinned, have you doubted His love? He says, I will forgive you. If you confess your sins, I will cleanse you of your sins. Do you believe that? That He still forgives you? Have you doubted that promise in His Word of His ongoing forgiveness? Confess your sins. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's a promise. Your sins are forgiven. Your identity is in Christ. Forgive your sins. Ask God to forgive you for your sins and move on. And so, you should expect to struggle in the Christian life. I should expect to struggle in the Christian life. The good news is that we should also have expectations about Jesus Christ. What are your expectations about the Lord? Well, first of all, I just reminded you, you ought to expect Jesus to forgive you, and you ought to expect Him to forgive other people. He says He does that. And we should expect Him to work in our lives and to keep all the promises He's made to us. And that great promise, the greatest promise He makes, is to make us, to renew us into His image. It's this big process and it's a different timetable for all of us. But we are. He is making us more and more like Himself. And when He comes again, and I reminded the wits of this at the cemetery, as I do every time I do a funeral, a graveside, I remind them that when Jesus comes again, He will transform these bodies of humiliation to be like His glorious body. He will raise the bodies from the grave. And we will be like Christ, body and soul. We will be immortal. Remember that? You will be immortal. Wow, what a promise. But the question is, what should you expect God to do right now, right? And we should expect Him to transform us. And we should expect Him as He's... Part of that transformation is to forgive us again and again and again. But why should you expect Jesus to transform you into His likeness? Well, there are two reasons in this passage. Two things that you should expect of Jesus. And the first is, because Jesus believed God's Word, He is a great Savior, He's a great King, He's a great friend. He believes the Word of God and He obeys the Word of God. He is the man from heaven who perfectly does what we cannot do in our flesh. He lives the life that we cannot live. And you have a great example of Jesus believing God's Word in this passage. And Grant mentioned it in the call to worship. He believes this prophecy from Zechariah. Christ believes the Word. We struggle believing the Word. Jesus always believes the Word. And look again there at your call to worship, if you would. Dunkin' Donuts. That's all we get, right? Look at that call to worship. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. You know, in Zechariah, as Grant said, the shepherd who is struck down is the Messiah, God's companion, the one who stood at his side. And here's the startling thing about this prophecy. Who strikes the shepherd? We just told you. And I wanted to be emphatic with this. Yahweh strikes the shepherd down. And that's why Jesus says in Mark 14, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And this is amazing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Jesus believed that He would be struck by His Father. Wow, that's just amazing when you think about it. And you have to realize it, and you have to remember that all of this chapter flows out of what happens at the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. Remember what Jesus says when we take the supper? This is my blood of the covenant. This is my body given for you. In other words, He's saying, God made a new covenant in my blood. He made a covenant of grace with me. I am the mediator of a new covenant. You know, the first Adam failed in the first covenant. But I keep this covenant. I keep the covenant I made with God. I live the life that you should have lived. I died the death that you should have died. I love you. And I've given myself for you. But the stunning and the unbelievable, the baffling truth of the gospel is that God strikes the shepherd for the sake of the sheep. In the same way, God provides the lamb for the Israelites to be protected during the Passover. In the same way, God provides the lamb, Jesus Christ, to rescue His people from judgment. God strikes down the shepherd. And so the lamb is the shepherd, and the shepherd is the lamb. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so what I want you to just stop and think about for just a second is that the love of Christ, the love of God for you in Christ, is completely indescribable. This striking the shepherd makes no sense. His companion, the son He loves, that He's pleased in. And that is the love that surpasses knowledge, as Paul says in Ephesians. It's a love that has no pride. It's completely humble. Peter, the apostles, you and me, in our flesh, we are proud. Jesus has no pride. He is completely humble. Remember, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And that's exactly what happens on the cross. That's who Jesus is. He's still the humble shepherd of His sheep. And because Christ is this humble shepherd, because of the humility of Christ, God's free grace, God's free love is available to anyone who will simply ask God to give it to them. If you ask God to join your life to Christ in His grace, to forgive you of your sins, to count the life of Christ in your place, to count the death of Christ in your place, God will forgive you and He will accept you as a son or daughter. And you know all this is true. You know the gospel. How do you know the gospel is true? How do you know? Well, you know, we know that God will keep His part of the covenant to forgive us and to accept us and transform us because of something else Jesus believed. Now, Peter doesn't believe the Word of God. Jesus believes the Word of God. He believed that the Good Shepherd would lay down His life for His sheep. But the story doesn't just end there. The tragedy is absolutely reversed. You know, in his humility, He depends on the Father. He submits to the cross. He's struck down, the sheep are scattered, but then what happens? What happens next? What else does Jesus believe? Look at verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I want you to pay attention to that grammar. You know, grammar, I don't like grammar, but it's important, right? It's a passive verb. Jesus says, I will be raised up. In other words, Jesus is saying, I trust my Father even to death. I know that even though he's going to strike me for the sins of the sheep, that he will not allow me to decay in a tomb. That's from Psalm 16. Jesus knew that. I will not allow my Holy One to see decay. And I believe he will raise me in a glorified body. And Paul says that when we repent and believe the gospel, like I reminded Ellis, Ellis's wife Janelle, Jesus, when he comes again, he will raise our bodies. I've just said that, to be like his glorious body when he comes again. But most important, we are raised with him right now to a new life. Right now. To know Christ is to know eternal life. And Lewis says this. He says, where except in the present can the eternal be met? Where except in the present can the eternal be met? In other words, when you become a Christian, you immediately become, right now, you are part of this new humanity. Even though you still struggle in your flesh. I still struggle in my flesh. That's not my identity. But I am counted as a son of God because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason we can believe all this to be true is because God raised his son from the dead. It validated his message. And so you can expect God to continue his promises to you. You can expect him to continue to love you. You can expect him to transform your life as you live and walk with him, as you learn to live the life that is truly life. And next week we're going to talk more about what that means, what this transformed life looks like. And how it happens, you know, because we believe by his grace, by his power, Jesus more and more will help us to put off our pride. By his power, more and more, Jesus will help us to believe his word. And by his power, more and more, he will teach us, he will remind us he loves us, and we will be transformed into people who love others better. Right? That's going to happen, and it is happening. But my purpose today, and I believe this, the Spirit's purpose in this passage is for you and me, for us to, again, truly consider what we should expect out of ourselves and others, but most importantly, Christ. What should we expect? You know, Grant and I were talking about this week and expectations and so forth, and I was just made the observation that, you know, most of my work as a pastor is talking to other Christians and arguing in the right way, I hope it's the right way, about what you should expect of the Christian life. It's really what we do all the time. My goal today has been to remind you that our confidence has to always, first and foremost, be in Christ, not yourself. Because he still believes the word of God. Your confidence needs to be in Christ because he is the one. You need to have confidence in his fidelity. He is the one faithful, even when we are not. Our confidence has to be first in the humility of Christ. Don't be confident in your own humility. You and I are both growing in that. We still are attacked by our pride every day. But be confident in the humility of Christ who pursues you every day, even though you are struggling with pride and unbelief. And that confidence in Christ alone is the beginning of that transformation. And again, we'll talk more about what that means and how it happens next week. But today, I'm reminding you that you must continually argue with yourself about the expectations of the Christian life. You must put no confidence in the flesh. You can't. Or you'll end up like that pastor's wife who was a bit cynical about the people around her. You know, you could sum it all up this way. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor in London in the 1800s, he said, you must remember that God does not make his new covenant with the sheep. You know, sheep can't make covenants. Sheep can't keep covenants. God Almighty has made his covenant of grace with the shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who laid down his life for the sheep. He is the one who laid down his life for you. He is the one who loves you with an everlasting love. And because God made his covenant with his Son, and his Son has joined your heart to his in his goodness, you can expect him to do great things in your life. You can expect him to do great things in the church. You can expect him to keep his promises. Our hope is in the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence must be in him alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you have given your Son for us. Thank you that you not only have given him for us, but that you have included us into your family through his life and death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our shepherd and that you are good. We commit our lives to you anew today, knowing that you will do good to us, that you will keep us, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.